I've been fascinated lately with Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st John, 2nd John. When these apostles were getting near the end of their lives, getting near the end of their ministries, looking around at the world, they were seeing the urgency to understand the simple truths of what God has for us through His Son. And they were not going to just, they were not going to beat around the bush. They were going to explain to us in very simple terms what we have and what is available in Christ. So in the last couple of times on Wednesday nights, I've been in 1 Peter. And so tonight, or this morning, I'd like to be in 1 John and picking the last chapter of 1 John, chapter 5. Now, John wrote 5 books in the New Testament. His epistle, and then 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and that leaves one more. What was that? Revelation. So John contributed 5 books to the New Testament, anointed by God, being used mightily by God to share with us these simple truths. And now is John getting near the end of his life. This is around AD 96. They felt he wrote the book of Revelation shortly before his death, around 100 AD. So there's only like 4 years before the Lord took John home. And at that time, he was the minister, he was pastoring in the church of Ephesus, one of the churches that Paul founded. And during that time, he was seeing that, as we see in Revelation, that their first love grew cold as that newness of Christ was wearing off of them. We see things like that in our marriages. We see this thrill that we have with our spouse when we first meet them and when we get married. And then as time goes on, that settles a little bit. I don't think, I'm not here to say the love goes away. She's looking at me saying, what's going on here? But it settles. We become familiar. And that's what was happening in Ephesus when it comes to the zeal that they were having for Christ. And also at that time, there was this movement, Gnosticism, that was coming up. And this movement was saying that all flesh was evil and only spirit was good. So they were saying that Jesus was just spirit. He was never a man. And John is saying, no, you don't understand. Don't forget what happened. So we can see this, 60 plus years since the death of the Lord only took that short of a time where people were believing that Jesus never even existed in flesh. Isn't that amazing? It was less than a lifetime, and all of a sudden these things are starting to come across. And so we're not surprised in our day and age where things all of a sudden get twisted, get misinterpreted, get evil brings into it that tries to rip us off. So John is saying, no, you got to remember. And then when he first wrote this, he was saying in the first chapter, he's saying, I was with him. I ate with him. I laughed with him. I cried with him. I ministered with him. I was doing all these things with him, the man, the God-man on earth. He was a flesh and blood human being. Don't be deceived by what you're being told now. So Paul is seeing the urgency of what is happening to the people in Ephesus, and it applies to our lives as well, that we do not get misinformed, that we do not get ripped off, so to speak, that we maintain the simplicity of the gospel, the root of it, the main function of it. So let's open in prayer as we open up 1 John chapter 5. Father, we just thank you for the time that we have, sharing with one another your love, sharing with one another what we have in you, Father, and that you will bless this time, Father, that we do not grow cold, Father, that we do not forget our first love, that the zeal is reignited, if it is needs to be reignited. And if it is maintaining, Father, we just ask you through your strength to maintain the zeal that we have in you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So John starts off in verse 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Mouthful there, a lot there. Let's go back and take a look at what John is saying. Whoever believes, anyone, whoever, not just a chosen few, but whoever, it's open to everyone, believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is born of God. So how are you born of God? By putting your trust in Christ. By putting your trust in Jesus, you are by definition born of God. That word believes, too, is very important. It's not like we just believe this as an intellectual fact, but we believe it personally. We believe it within our very being that Christ is our Lord and Savior, not the Lord and Savior, but our Messiah, our Anointed One, our Christ, that we believe this personally. Very, very important that we start right off the bat this morning with that understanding. That belief is not just intellectual, but that belief is personal. That we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then by definition, we are born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him, small h, who is begotten of him. In other words, it's saying that within ourselves, before we were regenerated, before we had the Spirit of Christ in us, it was very hard to love our fellow man. We were talking about last week that we were haters and we hated others and that our flesh was overpowering, that it was just about me and only about me, and until I'm satisfied, no one's satisfied. And so as we become believers, our hearts are open to our fellow man because God created them. God loves them. It is what we are to do. And in ourselves, it is very hard for us to love our fellow men. Some other harder than others, admittedly. But it is what God gives us that allows us to love, that allows us to have compassion for others. So it is by who also loves him, small h, who is begotten of him. It's the children of God John is talking about. Verse 2, by this we know that that assurance, that gnosko, that assurance that we have, that knowledge by experience that we have, that we know. And we're going to see that word throughout this chapter because John is so consumed by us knowing who Christ is. Not to be ripped off, not to be misled. But he says, this is so important that you need to know this, not just intellectually, but to know it by experience, that we love the children of God. We know this because we are born of God. When we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So how do we love God? We follow after him and keep what he's telling us to do. We keep it in our hearts. It is no longer on a table in a book. It is now written upon our hearts. As God says, I'm going to write my commandments on your heart, that we understand and we are able to follow those commandments in his strength. And his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. We see in this world that people say, well, I'm not going to be a Christian because then I can't do this and I can't do that. Well, praise the Lord, because you don't have to. You don't have to do those things. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, it says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the Lord speaking to us directly. Is a yoke. A yoke is something that is put on a team of oxen or a team of horses, or mostly oxen, I guess. A yoke is that directs them left or right. As we are to allow God to direct us left or right, front or back, to stop, to go forward, to go left or go right. And that is God's yoke on us. Now, the oxen have learned to fall under the yoke. They're not going to fight that yoke. We, as his people, need to come underneath his authority. And then it will be easy to trust the one that loves us more than we love ourselves. It's not a hard thing to do. And then his burdens are light. In other words, what he is telling us to do is for our own good, knowing that we trust him more than we trust anyone else, and we'll see that in a minute as well, that all of a sudden becomes not a burden, but a joy to follow after. And I would suggest that any of us here that still feels that it is a burden, it is a struggle to follow after the Lord and follow after what the Bible is saying that we should do and need to do, then I suggest that we examine our flesh. I suggest that we need to examine and lay down what we are struggling, giving over our free will to his love and authority. And then that burden that we might feel now will be lifted. It will be a lot easier to understand and love and follow after Christ, because he declares his commandments are not burdensome. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God, again, who is born of God? The trust that we have in Christ overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You see how John is just boiling it down? He's distilling the gospel down to simple truths. And he's saying that we have overcome the world because we are born of God as we put our trust in Jesus. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, that abiding faith and trust in Christ. Who is he, small h, who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There it is again. That simple truth, putting our faith in Christ, putting the faith in what he can do that we cannot do, that allows us to overcome the world. So in essence, who is overcoming the world? Christ. Jesus has overcome the world. We are the beneficiaries of that. We are ushered into this overcoming by what he has done, not by what we can do. We need to stop struggling in that case. We need to stop struggling, if you are struggling, in trying to overcome the world, trying to be that better person. Because it is without Christ, it's impossible to do, because we are in this world. And as being in Christ, we are not of this world. So the key to victory is what? What's the key to victory that we have in our lives? Jesus, our faith in Jesus, our faith in what he has given to us that we could not give to ourselves. He moves on in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Okay, we get into a little bit of deep water here, not understanding exactly what John is saying. There's many interpretations of this. Many times that we could also remember when Christ was crucified and the guard came up to make sure that they were dead. They were going to break the knees of those, because crucifixion is really suffocation. And it was that to the point where you could no longer push yourself up with your legs to allow your lungs to get air. When that strength was gone, you literally suffocated from where you were. It was a slow and painful, agonizing death. So they came, so to hurry those things along, they would come up and they would break the legs of those who were being crucified. Well, when they came to the Lord, what happened? What did they find? They find that he was already dead. In other words, Christ has, or Jesus had the ability to release his spirit. He says that he let his spirit go. We can't do that, but the Lord can as God. He released his spirit. He was already dead. But to confirm that he was dead in man's eyes, that what did they do? They shoved that pike up into his chest. And what came out? Blood and water. Both came out. And that is a physical sign that is not unique to what the Lord did. When you die, that's what the things that happens. I'm not a physician, but that's what I'm understanding. So blood and water will mingle and it will come out. That's a one way of looking at what John is saying here, but it doesn't quite cover the context of what he is trying to project in this portion of Scripture. A better explanation, I believe, is when we talk about the blood and the water, is the water is representing Christ's baptism and his obedience to the Father to be baptized, and the blood of his crucifixion. Those are the two things that bear witness to us of who he is and what he had done for us. So looking at it in that way, John is saying, and he, Christ, who came by water, baptism, and blood, his crucifixion. Jesus, not only by water, but by water and blood. And if you notice, both of those are on whose behalf? What was that done? Why was he doing this? Was it for himself? No. It was for on our behalf. He came to be obedient to the Father to give us an example of being obedient. That he was baptized because that is what the example for us to give out. Baptism doesn't save us, does it? It just gets us wet. But it allows us to publicly demonstrate that inward conviction is an outward experience. It is to show others that we have given our lives over to Christ. The baptism represents our burial as Christ was buried in the tomb, and his resurrection as we come out as a new creation in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We walk forward from that. So our baptism is represented here by water. The crucifixion is the dying of self, that he shed his blood on our behalf. It wasn't for us or wasn't for him at all on either one of these. It was all from him and by him for us. And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. The job of the Holy Spirit is to what? What is the singular most important job of the Holy Spirit, the third leg of the Trinity? His job is to declare to our hearts the deity of Jesus Christ. That is what his job is, that he only points to Christ. He only points to Christ, the deity of who he is. And the Spirit is going to speak truth. In verse 7, okay, now we're going to get in some real deep water. We're going to get in some real deep water. This is very interesting to me. There is always controversy about the Bible being interpreted correctly, being written correctly. And this is one that I'm finding out as I was studying this again, that this is one of the verses that is not shown in any of the manuscripts, any of the texts before this was written. It was probably inserted by some overzealous scribe that wanted to really drive this point home. I am not sitting here trying to declare to you that I'm a great theologian, because as I said last week, I'm just one beggar showing another beggar where there's bread. I'm just trying to share with you what the gospel is saying. If you want to really get into the weeds of this, I would suggest if you have access to Pastor Chuck's 2000 series. You can go on Blue Letter Bible, look up Pastor Chuck, go to his 2000 series, his series 2000, go to 1 John chapter 5, and he gives you a great detailed explanation of why we feel that this verse, this entire verse, was inserted later into the scripture. And literally, he goes from 6 to 8. He just goes from 6 to 8. I would look at this, and at least it's in here. I look at it in a little bit different sense, because not disagreeing, but maybe adding to, is the fact that the Holy Spirit was the one that penned the scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, it was the Holy Spirit that delved into this. It was He that wrote it, penned by man, but authored by the Holy Spirit. And in this sense, let's read verse 7 and see what kind of dispute that we might have with it. It says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word," capitalized, as we know that John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and was God." I have that turnaround, I think. But we know that the Word, capitalized, he was talking about Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. I personally have no dispute with that. I see no heresy there. But it's just saying that it was not in the original manuscripts. But so you look at that, that's just a side note. But if you're also wondering about the inherency of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, if you took this verse and the few other words that might have been disputed out of that, it's 1/1000th of the entire book. So we're not looking at something that's a glaring problem that we can take the scriptures and chuck it. 1/1000th of the, that only represents 1/1000th of what we're reading here throughout the entire Bible. So I would say that we're on pretty solid ground no matter what. But I see this 7, I have really no dispute with it at all. Verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who speaks truth, the water and the blood, and these three agree as one." In other words, John is going back to the theme that Jesus was not just born of water, but became of water and blood. So those are the things that are testifying to us. The Holy Spirit within our lives, the Holy Spirit within our heart, and the knowledge and the fact that we know what Christ did on our behalf, being obedient to the Father, being baptized, and that giving us that need and desire, but not a salvation issue to that point, but also His crucifixion, the shedding of blood. So we can move on. We can move on from there. If you have any questions, maybe we can talk about it after service. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given to His Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. So John is saying that we receive witnesses from men, don't we? We see that in our judicial system, that we have testimony of the facts and stuff, that we will rely on men's testimonies. So John is saying here, if you're going to rely on man's testimony, how much better and how much truth are we going to rely on God's testimony? You understand? You see what he's saying here? If we can listen to man, what more should we listen? How much more should we listen to God? And if God is telling us, remember, go back to the theme of what John is doing here. He is going to these simple truths. He is distilling the scriptures down to these simple facts so that we, as we see in the end, we will know what the truth is. John was a follower of Christ throughout his life. John was with Christ. John saw all of these things that happened, and he's telling us this is what's going on. So if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God. He just says, okay, this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God, taking on Christ, trusting in, he was saying, we are born of God. So which he has testified, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. What is the witness that we have? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifying to us of who Christ is. He, again, small h, who does not believe God, has made him, capital H, God, a liar. In other words, if we are not believing what God is telling us, we are making God a liar. And I think that's a pretty dangerous thing, don't you? To allow God, to allow our flesh to override what God is saying, that we make God a liar. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. In other words, we need to believe this. We need to understand that God is saying it, so we need to believe it. And we need to understand what he is saying, what he is telling us here. Now, how many here are looking at what God is saying and what man is saying and allowing them to listen to what are you going to give more credence to, men or God? You want to raise your hand if it's men? You going to put more credence in it? Yeah? A couple guys in the back there raising their hand saying man is there. No, it's just that we are going to listen to God over man. We need to. It's imperative that we need to understand that it is, if God is saying it, it is so. And this is the testimony, God's testimony, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He has, in verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that we have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? That entire section is just about Jesus. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know, gnosko, by knowledge, by experience. And we experience his love daily, don't we? As we allow him to minister to us, we experience his love daily. That's how we know. It's knowledge by experience. It's not intellectual knowledge, but it's knowledge by experience. Allowing those situations and circumstances that we see in our lives, that we've seen in the past, that we feel it's never going to change, it's never going to, it's over, it's insurmountable for us. And that as we pray and we open it up and giving it over to the Lord brings us through this. That's how we know who Christ is in our lives. That is the knowledge by experience, that we know that who he is, that we have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That word continued is italicized here, so it was inserted. But I was yesterday at men's group, we were talking about eternal security a little bit. And we were talking about how we need to run the race. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, in the last half, it says, he who endures to the end will be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. To me, and it says here then in John that we have eternal life and that we may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We need to run that race to the end. We need to continue. we need to continue with that knowledge. I firmly believe that there's nothing on earth that can separate us from God except for one thing. And what is that? As I believe, ourselves. God saves us. God lifts us out of the mire. God gives us the opportunity to be saved, but he never takes away our free will. And we can still choose. How anybody would want to choose to walk away from God should be foreign to every one of us here. But we still have that free will. Now, there is some that say, if you walked away, you were never saved to begin with. No, I'm not quite there. I believe there's a sincerity that we have that we could be saved, but still choose to walk away. And we can discuss that later, too, if you feel strongly one way or the other. But again, this is not separation of fellowship. This is not a salvation issue. It's just the idea that knowing that if you're not going to want to be separated from God, you won't be. If you don't ever want to walk away from God, you won't. So we are secure in that. We have that eternal security, knowing that we will continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And that gives us peace, that gives us assurance, that gives us the strength to move on in doing the things that we're doing. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus and us living in him, right? Us living in him. We continue to live through God as we can continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. God wants us to ask. God wants us to give us. God wants us to pour out our hearts and our lives to him. That is his desire. He created us for fellowship. He created us to come to him with all things. But it would be such a different meeting, and this is what the world tries to do. Let's read this in the world's point of view, or in some Christian avenues of this point of view. For this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition and that we have what we've asked of him. What has been left out there? What did I leave out? According to his will. According to his will, the most important part of this entire thing. We are not the gospel of prosperity. We are not the ones that name it, claim it. It's because if we did that, what are we doing? We are putting our ideas higher than God's. We are putting our what we think we need higher than what God knows what we need. So the key to prayer, the key to having peace in prayer is knowing how we are lining up with the will of God. And how do we know that? How do we ever know that we can line up our prayer and our desires are lining up with the will of God? Your spouse, if you never had the desire to get to know your spouse, as weird as this may sound, and you never knew that person, you just were there with them, and you desired something and wanted to make sure that that's what they wanted, how would you ever know if you never know, if you never knew them? If you never knew your spouse, how are you going to know that your desire is lining up with their will or with their desires? You have to get to know them. We have to get to know our Lord and Savior through gnosko, through that knowledge by experience, through his word, through the prayers that we have, through the fellowship that we have. Knowing who God is gives us the knowledge of knowing what his will should be or could be for our lives. Not knowing the answer, but knowing what the will of God is and what is the will of God. That we are blessed, that we are staying close to him, that we give our free will over to his. that we allow him to drive the car. We're not going to drive the car for ourselves. How many have taught your children to drive? How many have had that experience? And how many times were you on the passenger side throwing your foot into the floorboards? As hard as you could possibly throw them into the floorboards. Because what was not there? What was not there at the time? Trust. Trust was not there. You didn't trust them. I don't care if you were out in the vacant field, 500 yards from anything to hit, you still wouldn't have trusted them. They would have still hit it. That's what you were figuring out they were going to do. Something was going to go wrong, okay? We did not trust them. So in this case, we are now learning to trust our Lord. We're learning to trust who he is, allowing his will to take over our desires, knowing that what he has for us is going to be the best thing. It might not seem like it at the time. To us, it might seem like the worst thing that could ever happen to us. But we knowing and trusting God, that we're saying, you would say, Lord, I don't know why this is happening, and I don't know why this is seems to be your will for my life, but I'm going to trust you, and I want to see what you're going to do through this. So he's giving us that trust that we will ask of anything according to his will. He hears us. And if we know for a fact, by experience, that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know, again, trusting by experience, that we have the petition that we have asked of him. So again, who knows best? Men or God? God knows best. There was a TV show like that, wasn't it? No, that was Father Knows Best. Well, he's our Father. There you go. Got it. He knows best for us. He knows best for what we have. Verse 10, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. This is a sin leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Here's some more deep water. Here, what the heck is John talking about here? How do we interpret what John is saying here? And I think the key to this is the type of prayer that we're praying. The type of prayer that we're praying. We know that we are to pray for all people. It is not our job to dismiss anyone from God's grace. It is not in us to just say, this man will never be saved, or this woman will never be saved, or this person is irredeemable. It is not our job. We are instructed, as we see in the preponderance of Scripture, is to pray for one another. Not in categories, but to pray for one another. So what is John saying here? He said, if anybody sees his brother, not just a person, we're talking about a believer, sinning, in sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. We're looking at a brother that's stumbling. We're looking at someone that's gotten off track, has done something that we know that is not right. And we'll go over the sin not leading to death, but is not right. So we pray for them, Lord, lift them out of this. Give them insight, give them knowledge of what they're doing, and have them repent and turn back to you. That's as we pray for our brothers and sisters as we see them straying. And I pray that you do that same prayer for me as well, as we all are. Again, beggars showing other beggars where there's bread. It is about Christ and only about Christ. So he's saying, so we are to pray for them. They're not committing a sin leading to death. And we know that there is that. What is that sin that leads to death? Is what? What is that sin leading? Sin leading to death. This rejection of God's Son. That is the sin that is leading to death. But it is an ongoing thing. It is something that does not happen one time. God, I hate you. I can't stand you. Why did you do this? Why did you take that person from me? Why does this happen? I hate you, God. Does that disqualify us as a sin leading to death? No, it's our emotion. It is what we are doing. It is we're saying these things. But if you, but eventually, if there are people who live in this world that constantly deny the presence of the Holy Spirit, constantly rejecting God, eventually there's there's nothing left in them that's testifying of God. The Holy Spirit has left. And that is that sin leading to death. So it's not talking about that here. So he says there is a sin leading to death, and that is the rejection of God's love through our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not say that we should pray about that. In other words, John is talking about the prayer we first talked about, a brother who is sinning, a brother who is being brought taken astray off the path, sinning that is we want them to bring them back. We're asking God to bring them back to you. That's the sin. That's the prayer that John is talking about. And if we are praying for one who has completely rejected God, it's a whole different prayer. God, have grace and mercy upon that person. God, may they not die in this state. May they, by your grace, may they be regenerated. May they come to really know you. You see the difference in those prayers? That's what I believe John is talking about here as he divides those two things. He says, and then, because in verse 17 he says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So unrighteousness is sin. Anything that's opposed from God, anything that separates us from God is sin. And then he gets down to the crux of knowing in these last verses, 18 through 21. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that anyone born of God, now what is being born of God? Back to the beginning of chapter 5, putting our trust in Christ. That's we have been born of God by putting our trust in Christ, does not sin. How many have not sinned because you put your trust in Christ? There you go. What John is talking about is this habitual, settled, continued lifestyle of sin. That's what we're talking about here, does not sin. We are all sinners. We are all sinners and fall short of the mark. Sin is the old English term of missing the bullseye. That's the word sin. The old English word for missing the mark in archery was a sin. And so you miss the mark. We miss the bullseye. And what is the mark? What is the bullseye? Perfection. God desires perfection. We cannot be perfect, so we need someone to save us. Our Lord Jesus Christ came and died because we could not do it ourselves. So we do sin, but we don't habitually sin. And if we're looking at that in our lives, then we need to repent. We need to examine our relationship with Christ, no matter what we say in our mouths. If our habits are not lining up with what we say, then there's an issue. And we need to discuss that with God individually. You know where your life is. You know where your loyalties lie, so to speak. But John is saying, I know that whoever is born of God does not sin, does not habitually sin. It is not a continued lifestyle. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We are perfected, we are protected by the Lord. It is that protection that we get as we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked one, Satan. We know that believers, in Scripture tells us that a believer cannot be possessed. That is not possible as a believer. But we can be buffeted. We can be challenged. The great example of that is who in Scripture? Job. What did God say to Satan when Satan, in a great commentary of looking at the heavens, is that Satan has free access to God. This is weird, but he does. And he was saying, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just walking around. And he says, to and fro on the earth. And we know the Satan is those the lion that roars, that seems to roaring around to see who he can consume. And God says, have you considered my brother Job, who was a righteous man? Ah, if I took all this stuff away from him, he'd curse you to your face. Paraphrasing here. God says, okay, do what you want, but don't touch him. Do not touch him. And that is where we're protected by Christ in knowing all of this. And we'll just hurry along here. So we are kept from the wicked one by Christ. We know, again, experience knowledge, that we are of God and the whole world, verse 19, lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that too. The world is lied sway under the wicked one. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, we won't turn there, but you can go back and look at it later. The three temptations of Satan to Jesus, right? Remember that? The very last one was he took him to a high place and showed him the entire world, showed him the principalities and the nations of the world. And he says, you can have authority over every one of those if you bow down and worship me. And what did Jesus say? And like on all three of those, he recited scripture to rebuke him. He says, we are to worship God and God alone. But what did Jesus not say? Jesus did not dispute Satan's claim to the world. He didn't dispute it. He didn't say, Jesus says, you're crazy. You can't give that to me because it's not yours. It is his. So John is reminding us that we are under sway of the wicked one. And it is, or the world is lies under the sway of the wicked one. But we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies sway under the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, the eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we are to know, again, you're going to see this, what, four times in three verses, the word know. John is driving this home. You need to know, you need to know, you need to know. You need to know by experience who Jesus is in your life. And in verse 20 again, he says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him. In other words, there's the opportunity. He says, and the other ones, he says, it was a fact. We know, verse 18, 19, we know. Verse 20, the first part, we know. And then in the second half of verse 20, he says that we may know him. We have to make that choice. It is our choice to know him. He is not going to force his hand on us. If he did, it would not be a true relationship. There has to be this will given over to him. So he inserts that word may, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And he ends the chapter, and he ends the letter. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, that's kind of off the wall. I mean, you would think he would have ended it right at that previous verse. But he's talking about, which is very profound here, is that what separates us from God? The things that we love more than God. That separates us from God. And the Israelites had those little idols that they worshiped. They went to great in their whole society, went to great ends to worship these little idols. But don't think that idols have been gone since then. We have our own idols. We have our own things that we want to do before we want to be with God. And those are idols. It could be television. It could be sports. It could be even our own spouses. It could be our own families that we put higher than God. And John is saying here, little ones, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourselves from being separated from God in your heart. And then that is the healthy thing to do. I'm not saying that any of those that I read off there or anything that you can think of is horrible. They're all great things. You know, go Dodgers, go Rams, you know, whatever. But if they are going to cause me to be with them more than I am with God, then those are idols. And those are something that we need to separate ourselves from. We need to keep ourselves from. So John's encouragement here is to, it's all about Jesus. It's all about what he has done that we could not do for ourselves and the simplicity of the gospel. And we need to continue to remind ourselves of these things. And I would encourage each and every one of us to read this periodically, to understand what the urgency that we have in this, that we have in this world. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for all that you've done, Father. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. We thank you for your grace and your love towards us, Father, your mercies that are new every day, Father, because without you, we can do nothing, but with you, we can do all things. Father, so may you just continue ministering to us, Father. Keep us safe in your hands, Father, allowing us to grow in the grace and knowledge by experience of who you are in our lives. We just thank you, and in your Son's name we pray. Amen.